This book soared to enormous popularity among many Christians last year, entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, written by an electrical engineer named Edgar C. Wisenant. And in it, he used a whole combination of arguments, including Bible verses, assumptions, calculations, in order to prove that the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ will occur, at least from his point of writing, on either September 11th or 12th or 13th of 1988. Now, many, many people were very interested in what he had to write. As a result, there were millions of copies of this booklet distributed. And there were some people who took drastic action as a result. They changed what they were doing and the way they were doing it, which, of course, raises an interesting question for us. If we were to know specifically when the end would come, would we behave differently? Would we function in a manner that was different from what we otherwise planned for this week or next year or whenever it may be? Would we get married if we're not married? Would we take a job that would be different from the job we have? Would we travel to places that we make sure that we want to see or go to? Or would we change habits? Would we do away with sins that are part of our lives? I've heard of people who have gone out and gotten large mortgages and bought all kinds of things, figuring, well, somebody else can pay the payments if I'm not going to be here to take care of it. Well, what happened in 1988 has happened before. It happened with the Thessalonians in AD 51. The Christians there in Thessalonica thought that Jesus' return was very, very soon. And so, as a result, they started to behave differently. Some of them quit working. And that, in particular, upset St. Paul, who was the founder of the Thessalonian church, upset him enough that he wrote a letter to them, which is included in our New Testament under the title of 2 Thessalonians. In that letter, he was really blunt. He laid it on the line. He told them that as Christians, they were expected to work. Now, we've already read 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15, although I would encourage you, if you have your Bible with you this morning, to open it there and follow along as we take a look to better understand what these nearly last verses of 2 Thessalonians have to say. First of all, we need to understand the situation. It's described in verses 7 through 11. That there were Christians in Thessalonica who just refused to work. It wasn't that they couldn't, but rather that they wouldn't. And in their minds, they were justified. They had biblical, theological reason. They had made up their minds that Jesus Christ was soon to return, that the end times were near, and that they were behaving appropriately. Now, I think you know that when people have such deep conviction, and when they're convinced it's a biblical conviction, even if it is terribly erroneous, that those are hard people to deal with, hard people to convince otherwise, that they are often so settled in on their single track that they are not likely to be persuaded by other scripture or other argument. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul saw it. He didn't see it as they saw it, but rather he contended that they were idle. Interesting Greek word that is here used in 2 Thessalonians 3. It originally had a military meaning and referred to troops being in line. And the word that was used was to describe one soldier who was out of line with the others. Or if soldiers were walking in step, that this was the one soldier who was out of step with all the rest. Now this Greek word, like many words in most languages, evolved, and so it took on some other meanings. It had to do eventually with truancy, and so it was the word that was used to describe with someone who should be somewhere, like school or someplace else, but who didn't show up. And by the time Paul used the word, one of the common meanings was someone who would be a loafer, someone who just wouldn't work, who took advantage of other people, who refused to be employed. Although the original meanings weren't lost in the mind of the original Greek hearer from the eventual meaning that was taken on. It's because they weren't working that they were taking from other Christians. And so when Paul calls them idlers, he has some other concerns beyond the fact that they simply refused to be employed. that they were going around to other Christians in the church at Thessalonica, and they were asking them to lend money. They were taking food from them and all kinds of other things, expecting those who did work to provide for those who wouldn't work. And, Paul explains, there was an accompanying problem. That is, that these people who would not work, did not have regular employment, had the free time to meddle into the lives of other Christians. And he uses a play on Greek words that also, interestingly, comes through as a play on English words in verse 11, when he says, they are not busy, they are busybodies. In other words, these idlers were spending their time in everybody else's business, and they were causing difficulty in the church, because the time they should have been using working is the time that they were using causing problems with other believers. And he's saying to them they needed to get jobs, they needed to get busy, and they needed to mind their own business. And maybe you start to get the picture, and maybe you can imagine someone who sort of fits that description. I know such people. Several years ago, I had some individuals who came to see me who were part of the group called the Children of God. Some of you may remember them, fairly popular and well-known in the late 60s and the early 70s. I've not heard too much about them in the latter part of the 1980s. They had some interesting distinctives. They were somewhat of an underground, quasi-Christian movement. They had certain parts of Scripture that they were dogmatic about and knew pretty well. When someone was assimilated into the Children of God, a new name was given to that person by the leader. It was a rather autocratic regime, and usually it was a biblical name. They were in the business of recruiting a young man from a family that I knew quite well, and it was because of that I had contact with him. So I sat one day in a circle with two of these people from the Children of God and then with this other fellow, and we came around to the point of my asking them, what do you do for a living? Well, they preach the gospel. They teach the truths of Scripture. Well, the truth of it is that they were involved in teaching and taking. Maybe some of you remember they were in airports and other public places begging for money and other handouts that went hand in hand with the teaching that they were doing, a cultic type of teaching. Well, in the course of the conversation, I quoted from 2 Thessalonians 3:10, which says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Which it turned out was a verse with which they were unfamiliar. Although I quoted it more times than they would have chosen, they took no note of it. They simply didn't consider that was as important as the parts of the Bible that they were emphasizing. And their thing was far more important than employment. And they expected other people to provide for them. They were so hung up on their own religious tact, on their own religious concern, that they were ignoring the clear teaching of the Bible concerning their work. Well, I didn't convince them. I didn't feed them either. There were Christians who wouldn't work, and it's not a phenomenon limited to the first century or to any century. It's a problem that is recurring. Well, Paul pulls both triggers of a double-barrel argument against these people. He talks to them in terms of teaching and in terms of example. And I'm not quite sure why he chooses the words he uses, because they are very, very strong. He says to them that he is commanding them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strong terminology. Terminology that he doesn't often use in his writing. Maybe he figured that they would say, oh, that's just Paul talking, or that's just your interpretation. Whatever the reason, he let there be no doubt that the teaching came from the Son of God, the founder of the church himself, Jesus. And what was the teaching? Well, the teaching is that which is in verse 10. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Let's understand here what is being taught. It is the person who refuses to work, not someone who is unable to work or someone who is unable to get work. He's saying you must be responsible as a Christian. The responsible thing to do is to be employed, to make a living, to support your family, to do all of those things. That's part of your Christian commitment. And then his second blast, the second trigger he pulls, is his own example. And so in verses 7 through 9, he talks about when he was in Thessalonica and when he did his profession as a tent maker. Now, he was from a group of Jewish people who made tents that were well known in that part of the world in ancient times as being excellent, excellent tents. And they provided for people both who were permanently residing somewhere and people who were itinerant in their travels, as we might use tents today. And he says in these verses that he worked around the clock. He worked day and night. He was a hard worker at what some may have considered to be a relatively menial task. He says that he didn't take anything from any of those Thessalonians, although he had a right to. And he argues in his letters to the Corinthians that he did have every right to make a living from what he was doing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in Thessalonica, he didn't. He worked hard. He made a living. He's not saying that he didn't take from them in terms of hospitality. If he was invited to their homes, then obviously he would partake of the refreshment that they would give. But he didn't depend upon them. He didn't borrow money from them. He didn't take food from them. He didn't expect them to provide for him. And he's saying, you are to live by that teaching, and you are to follow this example. Then he starts getting personal. So in verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. Some among you are out of line. Some among you are truant. Some among you are loafers. I try to imagine that Sunday morning when this letter was being read out loud there in Thessalonica. I suspect there were some people that shifted back and forth in their position because they knew who they were, and maybe many others knew who they were. He didn't name names, but he's pretty pointed in what here he says. He's confronting the wrong. He's being quite direct about it. Those who were idle needed to be confronted. Now, we're going to talk more about some of these things tonight as we begin this series on work. Let me just briefly say that as Christians, work is an important, important part of who we are and our discipleship of Jesus Christ. For God's sake, not just for our own sake, not just for terms of employment or career or self-esteem, but for our participating with God in His work, in His creation. But we'll talk more about that tonight. Let's move on from understanding this situation that is here to verse 12, where there's a warning, a clear warning, a simple warning that is given, a double one. Paul says to these people who won't work, settle down and earn a living. He says, such people we command and urge in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down. Most interesting warning. Before he tells them to get to work, he first tells them to be quiet. In fact, some of you may have translations of the Bible that use just that word, be quiet. He's recognizing that these idlers were rather excitable and loud people, and that they were irritating. It seems that the problem was complex. But let me tell you that most problems that deal with people are very complex. They're hard problems. Understand that it was not that they were simply erroneous in their view of the rapture or the return of Jesus Christ or some doctrinal issue, although they were. It was more to it than that. These people had problems that came alongside their doctrinal problems. They refused to get normal employment. They depended upon other people. They used their time trying to expand their teaching into the lives of other people. They were busybodies. They were causing difficulty and distress in the church. They were loud. They were out of line. I mean, the word idler, the Greek word that is used here, is a most appropriate word. And so Paul is saying to them, first of all, just settle down. Shape up. Be quiet. Get back into line. I think it's a warning that maybe sooner or later we all need at some point in life. There come times when we all get our own hang-ups and those things that we get off course on. And that's one of the great things about being part of a community. That we don't live in isolation, but rather there are other people who can say, hey, you know, what you're saying has some truth to it, but you're kind of off course, you're out of line. And you need to settle down, and you need to be quiet, and you need to hear what the Scripture is saying, and it's not just talking about your one thing. It's talking about a lot of things. And so as we all need it, some of these Thessalonians need it. But these people were not easy to deal with. And many times, people who are going through these types of problems are not easy people to deal with. So Paul says in verse 13, as for you, brothers, that is those who are confronting these idlers, as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. That's because Paul knew from his own experience that dealing with these people was a long and a wearying process. So he tells them to settle down and earn a living. He comes to his point that they are to earn the bread they eat. Get to work. Quit making excuses. Stop borrowing. Stop taking from other people. Now, we need to have some balancing words here. Understand, please, God is not here pounding on the poor. This scripture has sometimes been used to be an argument against there being a welfare system. That isn't what's being talked about at all. This is not indicting anyone who is unable to work because of inability to get a job, because of handicap, because of tough times that have come upon the economy. Those things are not here being addressed at all. Rather, what is being addressed is that there are Christians who, because they are off on some theological bent, are refusing normal employment that would otherwise be available to them, sometimes perhaps saying it's below them. The Greeks of the first century had an interesting notion that was really well woven into their culture. It was the notion that regular labor was a demeaning thing, that free men didn't really work for a living. That's what slaves do, that free men sort of make their money off of other people. And what these Thessalonian Christians, these idlers, were doing was taking their belief out of a heathen secular society rather than out of the truths of Scripture and the truths of God. Paul's saying to them, come on, if you're a Christian, then settle down and earn a living. Now, we're not told what the response of these idlers in Thessalonica was. I'd like to think that they just heard what Paul said, they settled down, they got jobs, they got straightened out. Paul is not so optimistic, for he recognizes that this is a hard problem to change. If anything, he assumes that they will continue in their misbehavior. And so, in verse 6 and verses 13 to 15, he instructs the rest of the believers in Thessalonica as to what should be their response to these idlers, especially if they continue in being out of line. And he's quite specific. First, he says, they should be clearly identified. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. The idlers were to be identified, I think for a lot of reasons, so they could be helped. These are people who really had problems. But also so that they could not move through the Christian community of Thessalonica and take from this person and borrow from that person and depend upon the next person without these people being aware of what was going on. So Paul is saying that the church of Thessalonica needs to take note of who they are. Everybody needs to know. These are the people with the problem, so that they will not unfairly take advantage of others through that particular church. Now, that's something that is somewhat of a concern even to us today. Those of us who are pastors know that often individuals will show up, many times people that we've never known before, who will come with a story of great distress and seek financial or other aid from the church. Now, there's a part of me that really likes that. It seems to me that is a wonderful thing that people understand that when every other system in the society may fail, the one place to which you can go is the church. The people who you can always depend upon are Christians who are followers of Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful. And so, as a church, we are committed and will continue to be committed to help people who are in difficulty and distress. First of all, our commitment is to those who are within this church family. But we minister and will continue to minister to those who are strangers as well. However, there are some people who we discover are not only coming to seek resources from this church, but from every other church in the community. Maybe 10, 12, 20, 30 different churches at the same time. People who refuse to work, but assume that they can get what they need from the benevolent hand of those who are Christians. And so sometimes it becomes necessary to contact other churches and to find out if so-and-so has been there. And sometimes we find the sad story that develops that we did not initially hear. It's much like what they faced at Thessalonica. If such people are to be helped, really what we're ultimately concerned about is helping them so they will not continue in this behavior. If such people are to be helped, then they must be identified. That may sound hard. To some, that may even sound harsh. But listen to what he next says in verses 6 and 14. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. In verse 14, even more to the point, do not associate with him in order that he may be ashamed. This is not talking about completely ostracizing this idler who refuses to work. It's not suggesting that if this person is walking down the north side of the street and we're coming down the south side of the street that we look straight ahead and don't even allow for eye contact. It's not saying that we break off all communication and contact. But it is saying that we should not associate with someone who is so misbehaving in a level of intimate fellowship which will seem to condone and give permission for continuing misbehavior. We ought not give credibility to something which is wrong. And that may be very difficult to do. But we ought not associate. We ought to avoid that level of support. Now, the third response. The first is to identify. The second is to avoid. The third response is to warn, and that's in verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And what this does is speak very directly to the tension of the situation. It's the tension of how do you relate to Christians, some of whom you may know very, very well. How do you relate to such people when their lives are out of order, out of line, whether it's a refusal to work or maybe any one of a number of other issues? And I think it's still a continuing tension. What do you do? What do I do? When someone whom we know well, maybe within this church or within our other circle of friendships and relationships as Christians, what do you do when he or she has an affair? Or what do you do when that person breaks the law? Or blatantly mistreats other people? Or has some heretical doctrinal view? Or gossips? Or refuses to work. Or, well, you know, the list can go on and on. There can be scores of possibilities. And that's a tension that we all face. What do you do with that person? How do you relate to that person? What kind of response do you have? It seems to me there's typically two responses. One is cut them off, to quote verses like those here in 2 Thessalonians 3. Avoid the person. Don't associate with that person. Don't have any kind of conversation. Don't return calls. And there's a sense in which that's a defensible argument, because it's saying, don't condone sin. If somebody's really doing something wrong, then don't have anything to do with that person until that person shapes up, confesses the sin, repents, and gets back on track again. Or the other approach, and that is to treat that person kindly, to sympathize, to help out. Need money? Give them money. Need food? Give them money. Need to borrow something? Then let them borrow it. Act as if everything's the same. Don't be condemning. Don't put the other person down. And I think that approach is also defensible. It's saying that as Christians, we are lovers. We are forgivers. We take an approach that is kind to other people. Except you know that there are problems with both approaches. If you simply cut off all contact with somebody whose life is out of line, then how do you ever have a ministry to that person? How do you help them? How do you enable that person to change? On the other extreme, if you're kind and supporting and generous and forgiving, don't you condone that behavior? Don't you give permission? Don't you say it's okay to misbehave? Isn't that a harmful thing to do? Well, it's recognizing this very tension that Paul writes, verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In 1989, we would call that tough love. That at the same time give support and warning. See the idler as a Christian brother or sister who really needs help. Not as an enemy who needs to be defeated. But give the kind of help that will really help. That will really enable that person to change and to be different. You say, well, that's hard. That is hard to do. Yeah, you bet it's hard. It can be very hard. But it is the response to which Jesus calls us. All right, now we've worked through the situation, the warnings, the response. Some of you are saying, interesting, I wouldn't have otherwise studied it, but it doesn't much apply to me. I can't think of anybody who really won't get a job, who won't provide, who won't do that. If anything, my struggles with people who work too much, the workaholics, they work too hard, too many hours, they're too much into making money. So you say, well, maybe this doesn't quite apply to me. Let me suggest that there are some conclusions that we can draw, whether you can think of somebody like this or whether this applies or not. Some broad conclusions, but powerful ones. The conclusion that responsible living is part of Christian commitment. We have to be responsible if we're Christians. That includes working, but that also includes paying bills and getting along with other people. It has to do with the way we drive our cars. It has to do with the way we play. It has to do with the way we pray. It has to do with the way we talk. It has to do with all of life. That being a Christian is not something isolated for a Sunday morning from all that we do all the rest of the time. That all of it is integrated together, that it is one piece, that it is one fabric, and that we are to be responsible as persons, as a reflection of our commitment to Jesus Christ. A second conclusion is that other people are impacted by what we do. It was true in Thessalonica, and it is true here now as well. One person, as a Christian, can't quit working and say, well, I'm an island unto myself, that's my thing. It's not your thing. We are not islands unto ourselves. What a few people did in Thessalonica affected other people, including the Apostle Paul, who was miles away in Corinth. So what we do for good, as Paul in verses 7 through 9 did his job well, or what we do for ill, like these idlers who refuse to work as they should, has impact upon other people. Sometimes upon people that we don't even know. So there may be people who are influenced for good or evil by you or by me in the way we handle situations and whether we're responsible or not responsible. And a third conclusion is that Christian love must sometimes be tough. That we are to love idlers and others who are out of line, and we need to love them in a way that will do what God wants done in their lives, as hard as it may be. And that we will do what is ultimately in their best interest, even if that seems at the time a hard and a harsh thing. But that is the Christian way. There's an ancient legend about Jesus. It's not from the Bible, so I can't attest to its truth, but I suspect that it's true because it's consistent with everything the Bible does teach about him. It is said that when Jesus worked in the carpenter shop in Nazareth, the one that Joseph had owned, the one where Jesus, by the way, spent much more time than all of the brief 3 years that are recorded in the Gospels and the New Testament, that he had a specialty in that carpenter shop, and his specialty was making yoke for oxen, and that they were superbly made, so that people from all over Palestine knew that the best yokes were made by Jesus in Nazareth. And it is that for which he was first and best known. In fact, that people came from all over the country in order to buy the yokes that Jesus made at his bench in the Nazareth carpenter shop. We work too. Let us be not like the idlers of Thessalonica, but rather, let's be like Jesus, and let us do our work. Wow.